2 weeks we've been considering the themes of the incarnation, perhaps from a slightly different angle than maybe what we're used to at the Christmas season. Consider the glory of Jesus Christ in his pre-existent state, and that's really the background for the incarnation. And in considering the incarnation, we have to really force ourselves, as we want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as fully God, we have to remind ourselves repeatedly that he is fully man, that he has a human body, a human soul, subject to all suffering and weaknesses like us, excepting sin. And the one that came and was incarnate, true human, as well as true God, did so that he might be our kinsman. And last Sunday we looked at that, the kinsman redeemer, one who intervenes for a near blood relative. Always the kinsman redeemer was a male. Always he acted on behalf of the relative. Always he acted when there was a time of great danger or extreme destitution. Not in a normal situation. Not if we just need a little help. The kinsman redeemer would intervene in a number of ways, whether it's saving a person from poverty, losing their land, their home, losing their own freedom, having to sell themselves into slavery, whether it was intervening in legal matters or a physical danger, whether it was hunting down one who had murdered a relative so that justice might be done, or even marrying a widow who had no children and no future, no hope. So we talked about that Sunday. I want us to continue the theme today, and I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 2 with the kinsman redeemer in mind. We're going to look at verses 5 to the end of the chapter, just kind of a survey, hit some of the high points. But as we look at it, each of the sections, these passages here, we want to see that the Lord Jesus spoken of here is our near kinsman. Right? So he's one of us. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's one of us who's entered in when he finds us as sinners in a position of great danger and real destitution and incapable of making any significant steps toward rescuing ourselves. Now, it's a wonderful help to read the passage like that, but before we do, let's be honest. It is difficult for a believer. It's not effortless. It's not easy. It is difficult for every believer when present circumstances within or around us, when circumstances are dark, it is difficult to see through those clouds and to perceive clearly all the privileges that really are ours because of our kinsman redeemer. But it's not a problem that's new to Christianity 2012. It's not a problem that only you might have if you're a believer who feels that you are in just that situation. It's a problem the Hebrew Christians had. They embrace Christ. The Messiah has come. They lose everything. Family connections, maybe jobs, property. Later on and toward the end, we find that they are suffering persecution. People are robbing them and taking things away from them just because they're Christians. And it might have been easy for them to say, if Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ, really is Son of God and Son of David, then there's some things in front of my mind that confuse me. Right? There's a paradox. Why, if he's so great, like you say he is, did he die on a cross? Not just a terrible death, but for a Jew, because of an Old Testament passage, clearly a death that a person who's cursed by God dies from. And of course he was cursed by his father. Our sins laid upon him. So the Jews look at the Messiah, and they mock the Messiah, and they say, he's a man covered in shame. The cross is a shameful thing. And chapter 2 answers that objection, that the cross is not a shameful thing, it's the glorious door through which Christ passes to rescue his people and to bring them safely home. Second, if Christ is so great, greater than the angels, as we've heard in chapter 1, then why is life so difficult for a Christian? When we read passages like Psalm 8, which is quoted here in verse 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, we might ask ourselves, like the Christians did in that day, how am I to read that passage and to believe that that has anything to do with me? Because the statements, the descriptions of a Christian, of mankind, redeemed mankind, not rebellious mankind, but those who have been rescued by the Messiah, the statements made about redeemed mankind are so extraordinary, and my life is so unextraordinary, that it's difficult to believe that I can read Psalm 8 with any honesty and apply it to myself. And if we're not careful to really get to the roots of these things and to find the answer, then we tend to get used to skirting over the surface of wonderful passages, and we treat the Bible as you might treat the words of a TV evangelist or a TV healer who says, if you just have enough faith, you would have been healed. But Joe over here didn't have enough faith, so he didn't get healed. And you look at a passage and say, it just sounds so wonderful, but really, it's not very realistic. Or maybe you blame yourself and say, if I just had more faith, then that passage would be true for me right now, and it's not. So we want to study passages that seem to be too good to be true. We look at them in their context, and we find they're not too good to be true. But they do have to be understood carefully. In the midst of answering those objections, and really the answer to all the objections is this, we see Christ. And in viewing Christ, right now, by faith, what the Scripture says about Christ, we find the answer to all those objections. But in answering those objections, how can Christ really be greater than the angels in light of these struggles we're having, in light of the cross and the suffering and the death? The answer to that is given in verses 5 to the end. But in the midst of answering that theological question, the writer gives us a number of looks at the benefits of belonging to the kinsman redeemer and how those benefits have come to us through a great cost to our relative. So that's what we want to look at tonight. So not particularly concerned with following the flow of Hebrews and the argument that Christ is greater than angels, but more in the midst of those arguments, we want to go pick out the highlights that talk about the benefits that come to us if Jesus Christ is your relative reigning on high. All right. Well, let's take them, just a few of them tonight, all right? First, the person who has Jesus Christ as their near kin, all right, the believer, has been promised the highest place in the world to come, in the Messianic kingdom. Has been promised a position of exaltation over all other created beings, even the angels. So let's look again at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, now he's going to quote Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower, or the Hebrew word can also be translated, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then the writer goes back and says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. All right, so there's the statement about redeemed humanity. It's a statement about every Christian. Doesn't matter your present performance. It doesn't matter yesterday's performance and tomorrow's performance. If you are in Christ, a Christian, united to Christ by faith, there is something true about you in this passage. You will, in the kingdom, in the age to come, you will be exalted above all other created things, even raised above the angels. Every Christian, it's true of them. Now, how does that match with humility? Well, we might think that humility is always taking the lowest spot, but it's not really. Humility is not forcing yourself to act lowly. Humility, for us, is just being really honest. Honest with God, about us. Honest with ourselves. Honest with our family and our friends. So where is there room for pride if we're honest with God about who we are, and if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're honest with our friends? But honesty, though it promotes real humility, there is also the other side of that, that though we are sinners being saved by a Savior from our sin, though we are needy being supplied daily by a Savior, we are also a people who have been promised that we will, by Christ's doing, be exalted above every other created being. So the only one that's not included in that is God Himself. The Father the Son and the Spirit, of course, are not put in subjection under the Christian's foot, but every other being is, including the angels. Well, how can that be? Well, there are good questions that arise from that, right? Like in Psalm 8, there's one great question that starts right off there in the first of that quote. What is man? When we look at man, the psalmist looks at creation, then he looks at man. So he goes out and he sees the work of God at night. He sees the great things God has created in the day. And he turns back and he looks at humanity and he says, why is it that you even take any notice of us? Why do you know that we exist? Why do you care for us? That's a great question. If you don't start there, I don't suppose that the rest of Hebrews 2 has anything to say to you. If you feel that you're a significant person and that it's just logical that God would love you because you're so significant and he would want you on Team Jesus. But if we begin where the psalmist does, we look at the majesty of God reflected in creation, we look back at ourselves, we look at our family, our friends, and we ask ourselves, why is it that God notices us? Job asked this question in Job 7, verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you would set your heart on him? When we ask that question, and then we look at the incarnation, the question grows, God, what is humanity that you unite yourself to it through your Son? And when we ask that question and see what the incarnate kinsman redeemer will do for all of his blood relatives, every Christian, then the question becomes bigger still. God, what is man that you would treat this way? The Bible says that man, though for a little while is lower than angels, will be eventually crowned and exalted above them, above all. Now, the problem is, of course, in this passage, it goes on to say that we do not yet see any of that taking place. We don't see humanity ruling over creation. We don't even see the Christian ruling over creation. What we do see is Christ ruling. We're not on thrones. We're not above angels. Things are not being placed underneath our feet. But Christ is on a throne. Christ is above the angels, who for a little while was made lower than them. All things are being placed under Christ's feet. Now the implication, of course, in the quote is this. We do not yet see. So the little word yet. We will one day see every believer placed under the feet. Every created being placed under the feet of the believers. The believers will one day be kings and priests in the sense that the Bible talks about. But we don't yet see it. Now what's the answer to the mystery? Well, I already gave you the answer, didn't I? We do see Jesus. So many statements in the scripture, like 1 Peter 3, Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Hebrews chapter 1 has talked about this, finishing the work of redemption, giving himself for sin, purifying us. He's now exalted to the right hand of God, ruling by the majesty on high. John chapter 3, even before the cross, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Revelation 11, the seventh angel sounds the great trumpet and says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So, what's the answer to the mystery? It's the kinsman redeemer. How is it that a Christian can be exalted above angels one day? It's not because we ourselves are more significant than angels, or we have more spiritual abilities or value than angels. It's that the believer has a family member on the throne of heaven. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And the angel does not have a family member on the throne of heaven. The angel has a God on the throne of heaven, but that God has not united himself to angelic nature. So while they worship Christ as eternal Son and their God, they cannot call him a kinsman. You may be a nobody, but if someone in your family, through some strange turn of events, becomes king or queen of England, you suddenly are a somebody. Not because you changed, You didn't wake up that morning and say, I'm going to be a significant person today. I'm going to do significant things, have significant thoughts, accomplish significant acts. No, you're the same person as you were the day before. The difference is that a relative has now been exalted, and by your connection, your family connection to Jesus Christ, you will be exalted. This is what one writer said. Human nature, degraded and expelled from the Garden of Eden, is yet to be raised to a state of dignity and dominion by God, which will illustriously display His glory. And it will cover with confusion His enemies, who in the degradation of the creature sought to dishonor the Creator. So, Adam chooses sin. Humanity falls far from where we were created. In the degradation of humanity, the enemy has sought to dishonor God. In the restoration of redeemed humanity, God will be honored. Son of God assumes my nature. I, by faith, am united to Christ. The Spirit places the believer in Christ. Now, my brother is on the throne. And when the end of this life comes, and I am glorified as a believer, I stand face to face with Christ, and this inadequate shell and this stumbling soul is made perfect with His likeness. I'm not God. I'm a perfected believer. But I will be placed in a position of greater dignity and authority than any angel, archangel, any angel has ever occupied, because our kinsman is enthroned. Listen to these passages. 1 Peter 5, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Or Daniel's vision. He sees God ruling over all the world empires. He sees Christ come up to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man takes the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, and He rules in a kingdom that will never end. But what about the saints? Listen to these statements. Daniel 7, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Or later in verse 27 of the same chapter. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, Christ's, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall obey Him. Revelation 2. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations. Revelation 21, 7. He who overcomes will inherit all things. Revelation 1. To him who made us kings and priests. Again, Revelation chapter 5. As the song of the redeemed there. He has made us kings and priests to our God. Now, these statements are made by the only one that does not lie. The proof that we have is the proof that the men and women in the writing who read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament days have. It's not my present existence. There's a paradox. There's a paradox for every Christian here. Great statements made about you, but you don't look that way. The only cure to the paradox, to the apparent contradiction between the way I am, my personal circumstances, and what I am promised, the only cure to that is what? What does it say in Hebrews 2? We see Jesus. So I wake up tomorrow morning and life is full of problems, and all of them seem too big for me, and I'm tempted to despair and think, is Jesus really that great? I mean, look at the Christian life. It's pretty hard. It's full of problems that overwhelm me. Well, if you look at it that way, no. So you turn your eyes to Christ. There He reigns. He sent His Spirit. He's worked in the hearts of countless tens and hundreds of thousands. He will return. And in that day, we will be exalted with Him. Look at the pathway that He mentions for this. With each of the benefits in this chapter, we find a cost. For a little while, He's made lower than the angels. In what way? The eternal Son of God is made a mortal. He's able to die. The eternal Son of God is made as a man able to suffer. No angel can die. No angel can suffer for a short time. The Christ, the Son of God and Son of David, is placed in a position that is beneath the privileges of angels. Why does he take that lower station? He must become a man so that he can suffer and die. Why? He suffers and dies to finish the Father's plan. That's why, Hebrews tells us, he was crowned and exalted. Crowned with glory now. If you read the New Testament letters to the churches, there's an argument among theologians about what is the great doctrinal heart of all of it. If you could only pick one doctrine, what would it be? Justification by faith? Regeneration? Sanctification? I mean, different people approach the books of the Bible in different ways. We all have doctrines that are kind of our favorites and other doctrines that we tend to neglect. Most New Testament scholars will say this, especially in the writings of Paul, it is union with Christ, in Christ. That's the heart of each of the letters. If we could say that union with Christ is the jewel of the New Testament letters, then the setting of the jewel is the true kinsmanship of Christ. He really is a human and God, even today. Well, second, and then we'll go quicker on these. The believer, because of the kinsmanship we have with Christ, we have this common humanity. And through the common humanity, we are now brought into the family of God. We are adopted. So, we call ourselves children of God. Really? Yes. Chapter 2, look at verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now that's speaking of God the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. If you underline in your Bible, that's the phrase you want to underline. All of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and then he goes on to give some Old Testament quotes to prove this. God, for whom all things exist, he's the reason for all existence, by whose will all events and people act, he has chosen to give us a captain of our salvation. The Greek word is the same word used later in Hebrews for author of our salvation. So it just depends on which metaphor, how you're approaching it. If you think of Christianity as like being brought out of the Exodus into Canaan, out of bondage into the promised land, then you think of enemies and troubles along the way. Christ is our captain, our Joshua. If you think of the source of salvation, then the Greek word ought to be translated author. So this author, this captain, is made perfect, perfectly suited to save us as God and man by being united to our humanity. And we then are brought into his family. Union with the kinsman redeemer. The work of our blood relative, Jesus of Nazareth, is the reason that we're brought into the family of God. Now, I know we know that, but I want us to stop and think of it. Because we are all of one, Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call us brother or sister. It's one thing for us to talk that way to each other. I don't really particularly like that kind of language, brother and sister. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think it's wrong at all. I grew up in churches where brother and sister were used sometimes. Sometimes not. Other churches not. But I think that in our religious culture, it just kind of sours in my mind to go around calling every person in the church, brother, hey sister. It's nothing wrong with it. I just don't prefer religious language that's so culturally, you know, made anemic. But it's one thing for us to call each other brothers and sisters. I remember going to a funeral with a pastor who was in a denomination that's really not a very healthy denomination, Church of Christ pastor. He was a really sweet fella. But everybody called him Brother So-and-so. That was like a title. And so I thought, well, I'm like supposed to call him Brother So-and-so. So we're riding in the hearse to the funeral. And he called me Brother John. And I know he's like, Brother, you know, and I would just say Mister. Because I thought to myself, I don't know if he's a brother. So I don't mean for us to toss that term around easily. He didn't get mad at me, he was patient with me. And he probably is a real brother. It's one thing for us to call each other brother and sister, strange to the world. But it's true if we're believers. But it's quite a different thing for Jesus to say, my brother or my sister, and not to feel any shame. How can that be? All of one. All of one what? All of one Father? Well, that's true. God is our Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. But the context probably doesn't fit that. The context demands, probably we understand the all of one to mean all of one nature, one common humanity. Because the Son of God shares your humanity. Believer, because you have one common humanity with the Son of God, you are brought into the family of God. The result of the incarnation is that Christ has brought us in. Now, think about the perfection of Christ. He was made perfect. Well, was he imperfect? Well, no, not in a sinful sense. Jesus was made a perfectly suited Savior. How? By suffering. And it was fitting for the Father to make that choice. Fitting what? How is God going to save the sinner in a way that is fitting, in a way that's in harmony with the honor of God, in a way that's in harmony with the character of God? He can't just sweep our sin under the carpet. Something has to be done about sin. Justice must be satisfied. The law must be held high again. Mercy must come to people that don't deserve it. How's it going to happen? Well, it was fitting that it was through perfecting our mediator, our kinsman, and he was perfected through suffering. He's a perfect rescuer of sinners. How could he be a perfect rescuer of sinners? He had to become a man, and as a man, he had to suffer. Look at the third benefit. Every one of Christ's relations are freed from the devil and death's imprisoning fears. Pick back up in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. All right. Well, think of the fear. If you know a person who has an extreme fear, a phobia, it paralyzes them. It imprisons them. If a person is afraid of crowds, truly has a phobia of crowds, not just a shy person, but they have a debilitating phobia of crowds, they can be in the most pleasant place. You can plop them down in the most beautiful vacation spot. And if crowds are there, they are in a prison of fear. You can be in the most pleasant family with the most pleasant circumstances with everything the world offers you for happiness. But you, outside of Jesus Christ's work, must know that you are empty and that things are not right, that you are separated, spiritually dead before God, and that ultimately, everlasting death is coming. So you may have a lot of money today. You may have a lot of fun today. You may have a lot of possessions today. A lot of friends today. A lot of great events today. But one day, one of the tomorrows will be the end. And death for you will be an entrance into an everlasting misery. So humanity is held in a type of a phobia. We scratch around, we scramble around trying to find something to prolong happiness and life. But the kinsman redeemer has, for his people, released them from every aspect of bondage that comes from fearing death. And he has just done that by destroying him who had the power of death. Now, it does not say here that Christ, by dying, destroyed death, though ultimately that is true. But death is the last enemy. It still exists. Death is not wiped out yet. We are not free from every aspect of that last enemy yet. The Heidelberg Confession, which was a really great confession back in the 1600s, it says this: death for a Christian is not a payment for sin. We're not entering into the beginning of punishment. It's not a payment for sin. It's an entrance into life. Death is not destroyed yet. So what is destroyed? The devil, who has the power of death. Now let's think carefully about this. We're not saying that the devil has the power of life and death. Right? So that's clearly not taught in the scripture. God rules over life and death. Christ has the keys of life and death. It is God who commands our existence and we are born. It is God who commands that it's the end of life and we die. We are not under the whim of the enemy. We are under the guidance of the one who rules over all things for our good. When sin entered the universe, it was not the devil who said, "Aha, now death." It was God who said, "Because you have chosen sin, I will give you death." We live because God. We die because of God. We are not under the disposal of Satan. But Satan, as the deceiver, who through his temptation and deceit, sin was chosen, and with sin came death, is pictured as the one who has brought death in, as the one who has brought the power of death that now has created all of this havoc for humanity. Just like when Jesus says in the Gospels that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Did he murder Adam? Did he throttle Adam? Did he attack Adam like some terrible Hollywood movie, like a demon? No, he simply lied to Adam about God. He lied to Adam about Adam. When Adam chose sin, spiritual death came. By virtue of his part in that, the devil is called a murderer. By virtue of his part he played in bringing sin and death into humanity, he is the one that's described as having the power of death. What is the power of death? Well, do you remember Romans? Paul says it this way: the strength of sin is death. Sorry, the strength of death, got that backward, is sin. That is, the thing that makes death so terrifying is that it is, for those who are outside of Christ, the sting of death is that it is the great evidence that we're guilty before God and we will be judged. So, the power of the one who holds death as his mallet, the power of the enemy, is stripped. He's not annihilated. He still exists. But his power to tyrannize the believer is stripped away from him because his great weapon, death, no longer has its sting. Again, the Heidelberg Catechism. Death for the believer is not the beginning of payment for sin. It is the entrance into life. So if that weapon has been taken away from him, and the thing that we used to fear most is the most glorious thing, it's an entrance into everlasting happiness with Christ, well then, his power has been destroyed or rendered ineffective. Without the kinsman redeemer, we were under the gloom of death. With the kinsman redeemer, who has taken away the sting of death by removing our guilt so that we can never be under condemnation again, then we can say, like Paul did, "Death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, finally, in the last few verses, he talks about Christ being our priest. The final thing in this chapter that we see is a benefit of having Jesus Christ as our near relative, enthroned on high, is that we have a perfect peace with God. Our sins have been propitiated by Christ. Our relative propitiated our sins. What's propitiation? To appease the wrath of God. There is a righteous anger. It has to be satisfied. It has been satisfied. It has been satisfied by being poured out on our representative, Jesus Christ. Therefore, sin can be expiated. It's another word we don't use. Propitiation and expiation. Propitiation, God's wrath is satisfied. Appeased. Expiation, sin, the thing that offends God, has been removed. Christ satisfying all that God required in pouring out His wrath upon our sin on the cross now removes the offense. So the believer, because that priest is our brother, our relative, the believer now has perfect peace with God. So Paul can say things like this: we stand in this grace. Our whole atmosphere is grace. Undeserved love behind me, undeserved love in front of me, undeserved love on both sides, above and beneath me. The atmosphere that we live in is the presence of a gracious, satisfied God, because our kinsman has done all that's required as the priest to propitiate for our sins. Also, second, we have this peace with God, not just positionally. I know that I'm right with the judge. I'm not in trouble anymore. And no condemnation can ever be poured out on me again. But when we think of life now, with all the ups and downs, there is a sense of peace because our kinsman is the great comforter, and not a stranger who doesn't understand us. It is not merely God that comforts the believer. It is the God-man. Look at these verses. 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, or those who suffer. Now, I want us to think about that. He is merciful and faithful. God was merciful before he sent his Son. But the Son, enduring, taking on himself in all ways our humanity. Okay, so it says he had to be like us in all things. That is, in our nature, he had to be a real human. Not sinful, because sin is not necessary to be a human. Adam was a human before he was a sinful human. Our nature and our condition. He is a real human, and he lived on this sinful planet. And he suffered. And he felt need. And he felt all the weakness of humanity. Only thing different is, he didn't choose sin. Jesus of Nazareth now is merciful in a way, some mysterious way, that he was not before. One writer said it this way: he is ready. He is... John Chrysostom, this is the one that said it. He was an early church father. Chrysostom, by the way, is not his last name. If you ever read a thing that says St. Chrysostom or John Chrysostom, I think it's John Chrysostom. Maybe I just name every St. John. But anyway, Chrysostom. It's a nickname in Greek. It means silver tongue, because he was the most popular preacher. He's the Spurgeon of his day. This is what he said: Christ will stretch out his hand with great readiness. He will feel for us. There is a sense in which this is true in a way that it wasn't true before. Though God was great in mercy, rich in mercy, that's why he sent Christ. Now there is that experiential aspect of our humanity. Our relative rules. Our relative, from the throne of heaven, comforts. He is ready to be merciful. Eager. He is one who feels for us. So, one application tonight. What right do we have if our relative is on heaven's throne? Regardless of your present experiences and your stinking performance as a Christian, what right do you have to mope around like the worldly who has no relative, no redeemer, no kinsman in heaven. His kin are all here, not there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. God says to the people, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Because of that, you're coming into judgment. What if God were to look at us and say, you did not serve your kinsman, the King Jesus, with gladness for the abundance that comes to you through his near blood relationship to you? Because of that, I'm displeased. There's no need for that ever for the believer, is there? It does not rest upon us. It is upon my relative, my kin, who has redeemed me. On him, everything rests. Now, I have to live in light of that. And there's some things that have to change here because I'm now related to Christ. But ultimately, it's not here that the hope rests. It's on another human, the God-man. Well, let's close with the